Thank you, Becky, for reading God's word to us. Good morning, everyone. Again, it's really nice to be with you in worship this morning. So some parents have asked that whenever a sermon is going to be about sex, that we give them a heads up so that they can be wise and thoughtful in advance about how they engage their children around it. So please consider this a heads up. During Lent, we are working through the last six of the Ten Commandments. Those are the love your neighbor commandments. And this morning, we are looking at the seventh of those commandments, do not commit adultery. I want to look at that in the context of the broad sweep of the story of Scripture. We'll refer to both of those lessons, both from Old and New Testaments that Becky just read for us. And I also want to read for us what Jesus has to say in that part of the Sermon on the Mount where he applies that commandment to the battle in our hearts. So I'm going to read from Matthew 5, starting in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So this is God's word, and it is given to us for our good. Let me pray for God's blessing before we talk about this together. Jesus, you tell us that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. I pray this morning as we hear your words in this commandment to us that you would give us a strong sense of just how easy and good and light your yoke and your burden is, that your law is for us to show us the way of life and to give us freedom. Lord, I pray for each one of us too. Lord, just hearing this commandment hits each one of us perhaps in some different ways. I pray for the ministry of your Spirit, that you would give us hope, that you would give us eyes fixed on Jesus, that you would give us gratitude also for the way that you have made our bodies and the ways that you have created us as sexual image bearers of you. We thank you for that and trust in your work, even now through Christ. Amen. I want to acknowledge up front that talking about the seventh commandment, particularly in church, can sound very churchy and not in a good way. To state the obvious, the biblical sexual ethic is hard. And to state the obvious, it is also very unpopular in our particular cultural moment. Also, talking about the commandment might be hard for personal reasons, for each one of us, and that could be in a variety of ways. Maybe you have been the victim of someone breaking the seventh commandment. Maybe you yourself have broken it in some ways that are especially painful for you to bear. Maybe the commandment has been applied to you, maybe even by churches. Maybe it's been applied to you in some ways that are unhealthy and unbalanced and have left you, when it comes to this commandment, feeling shame and guilt and maybe even fear. So I want to acknowledge all those realities up front and tell you that my hope for us as we look together at the seventh commandment is that we primarily would see it as the gift that God intended it to be for us, that we would see it as hard as it is, as something that is about beauty and freedom, as something that is about loving our neighbor and even about enjoying God. So the seventh commandment is God telling us that he cares about our sexuality, and he wants it to be ordered in a certain way. Now, for a culture that believes that sex is private business, when we hear something like that, I imagine our first natural question is, well, why does God even care? You know, this feels a little intrusive. This is private business after all. So why does God even care? Well, I think the answer that Scripture gives us to that is that God cares about our sexuality, for one, because He designed it to teach us how He relates to us. He designed your sexuality, your experience, your daily experience with your sexuality as one way that He teaches you how He relates to you. And I want to spend a few moments camping out on that before we get to Matthew 5. So what does it mean that God created us as sexual beings? Well, it means, if you think about it, that inscribed in our biology is the desire, right? Is the drive, and also the potential, at least in theory, for intimate connection. Inscribed in our biology is the sign that we are made for intimate connection. Your sexuality points to the fact that humans are not made to be islands. No, we are made to connect. We are made to connect with one another. And ultimately, that is a concrete picture that we are made to connect also with our Maker. Hosea 2, that passage that Becky read, God speaks about His people in these terms. I will allure her. I will speak tenderly to her. You will call me my husband. I will betroth you to me forever in faithfulness. Now, God, of course, Himself is not a sexual being, right? He's not physical, biological like we are. But He created our sexuality to be a faint picture of how greatly He burns with desire to be an intimate connection with us. And if that language is a little uncomfortable or too strong for you, just read the Song of Solomon. God created our sexuality as a sign with how greatly, and it's so much more greatly than we ever do, how greatly He burns with desire to be an intimate connection with us. I think a second way that our sexuality teaches us how God relates to us is in its jealous nature. There is a bad type of jealousy. If I'm jealous for someone's money or looks or status or boyfriend or girlfriend, in other words, if I'm jealous for something that is not rightfully mine, well, that is petty and that is bad. It is self-focused. But there is also a good type of jealousy. For example, someone should not be willing to share their spouse, right? In the context of marriage, that kind of jealousy is not petty. It's actually loving. That's why in the marriage, and I notice this every time I officiate a wedding, that line in the vows, to forsake all others. That is what makes marriage marriage. It's exclusivity. It's jealous nature. This sense that I cannot stand the idea of sharing you with another. That is what marital love is about. Well, in Hosea, God is saying, my people have been unfaithful to me. And how does God describe that? It isn't just some like cold observation for me. I acknowledge the fact that my people have been in lack of conformity to my standards. No, for God, in the language of Hosea, this is personal. God says, it is like my people have committed adultery to me. It's like they've cheated on me. It arouses my jealousy. I cannot abide the idea that my people would be in the embrace of another. I cannot abide the thought of sharing them with other gods. That's how much I want them. That's how much I love them. And this, of course, is not God being petty. This is God being loving in an exclusive relationship, covenantal way. And human sexuality in marriage is designed to reflect that. And so with that as background, the seventh commandment tells us how to order our sexuality because it is one important arena in our lives in which we learn how to love God and in which we learn how to love neighbor. Now, part of us might object, okay, well, but as long as sex is consensual, right? As long as no one gets hurt, You know, it's just good fun. It's just good connection. As long as it is that, well, it's love and it's okay. Well, this is one of those points where the seventh commandment, like all of these commandments, graciously interrupt and tell us not so fast. Consensual sexual union may feel good, but the seventh commandment is telling us don't call it love for neighbor. Because if our sexuality is meant to visibly enact God's love, if that is how our sexuality is designed to be lived out, then it looks like, well, one, it does look like intimate connection, but it also secondly looks like exclusivity and jealousy, covenantal faithfulness. In other words, it looks like marriage. And such that sex divorced from that context ends up, according to the seventh commandment, not being loving of neighbor. It ends up being using of neighbor. It's using of neighbor to construct the world for our own pleasure. And that, friends, is why we need the seventh commandment. I think we would all end up there by nature if God's word does not graciously come and interrupt our way of constructing reality. Now in Matthew 5, Jesus quotes that command, and what he does is he then presses in deep on what sexual faithfulness looks like. He does it in this particular passage from a certain male perspective, but of course the implication applies to everyone. And he tells us one of the things is that it's not just about the things, sexual faithfulness is not just about the things you do, it's also about those secret invisible things that go on inside of our hearts. Of course, Jesus assumes we're going to look at people. You will notice, you will look. That is natural for all of us. But he says, don't look with intent to lust. If you look with lustful intent, well, then you're actually committing adultery, at least on the inside, in a way that God cares about. Jesus also presses in on the legal side. He does say that when your spouse breaks the covenant of marriage, you are free if you want to leave marriage. That is one way Jesus is gracious and not asking a victim to stay necessarily in that covenant. You are free to leave it. But his overall point here is he's aware of how we can abuse legal systems, and he says, don't work it. Don't work the legal system to justify abandoning your spouse. Many commentators will point out that there were some popular contemporary Jewish interpretations of law at the time that justified a husband writing a certificate of divorce if his wife burned food. And that would be completely justified. All he had to do, if he just wanted out, for whatever reason, even they give a particular example, burning food, he just has to write the certificate and he's out. Well, Jesus is saying, don't use the law to justify leaving your wife high and dry. No, do the hard work of covenantal faithfulness. In verses 29 and 30 of this passage, Jesus uses some what we could call very colorful language to say how seriously he wants us to pursue this sexual faithfulness. It's language similar to that which he used in the preceding passage with anger, how seriously he wants us to pursue not being angry with a brother. Well, he says, pluck your eye out if you can't stop looking with lustful intent. Cut your hand off if you can't stop acting unfaithfully. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't mean for us to literally do this. All of his disciples would be maimed if he wanted us literally to be following that. And of course, removing eyes and taking off hands doesn't actually change the heart. But his point is wage warfare against unfaithfulness in you in whatever ways you possibly can. So if you have trouble not looking with lustful intent, and let's be honest in saying that is a challenge in a society where money can be made by selling images of objectified people for the generation of a false intimacy worship experience, right? We've basically created our own modern versions of the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth. It just looks a little different in our age. Well, if you have trouble not looking, not entering into the temple of Aphrodite with lustful intent, well, what practical ways can you take to make it harder for yourself to look with lustful intent? Or what practical steps can you take to make it easier to look with loving intent at the other? Jesus means for us to think about this not just as individuals, but also as communities, as a church. And so how can we as a church support one another in sexual faithfulness, whether we are married or single? My prayer for Boulevard is that God would help us to be a place of rest and redemption for the sexually broken, which to some extent describes all of us. That we in our church have a culture of being honest, that we are a place where we pray for one another, a place where we are gracious with one another, a place where we remind each other that Jesus' commands for us, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, that the limits of his law, it's not random, it's not cruel, it actually is meant to set us free. It is the way that he loves us. Well, friends, this warfare that Jesus calls us to for sexual faithfulness is hard, but I want to remind you that it is also worth it. It is worth it because by God's design, your experience with your sexuality is one arena in which God brings healing to you. It's one arena in which he teaches you to love, and not to use, to love neighbor. Sexual faithfulness is worth it, not just for the enjoyment of a healthy marriage, although that is a part of it. Sexual faithfulness is also worth it because of what it means to Christ. If one never marries, if one is celibate all of their days, their sexuality also remains a core, valuable, enjoyable part of life. It is not about denying our sexuality. Jesus does not call us to deny that we are sexual beings. He calls us to enjoy it, to embrace that way that God created us, and to conform it, as Lauren Winter puts in her book, to conform it to the arc of the gospel. And that goes whether we are married or single or whatever state we're in, even if it's complicated as it can get in our life, to walk toward conforming our bodies to the arc of the gospel. The warfare for sexual faithfulness is worth it because the union to which it points, the union to which all in Christ are headed, is so worth it. And that union, that promise of union with Jesus, will surpass even the best moments of human marital intimacy. So whatever your particular journey with sexuality is, its ups, its downs, its confusions, please don't lose heart. The struggle is a place where God is showing you who you are and who he is. I think it's important in our context to also talk a little bit about the purity culture movement. So this is something that I think started in the early 90s. It was popular in some churches in the States. It was a big thing, I think, in a lot of youth groups. It put a lot of emphasis on remaining sexually pure for your future spouse. So it is good for youth, as it is for all of us, to have open, honest conversations about our sexuality. It is also a good thing to pursue purity. But looking back at this, at some aspects of this particular purity culture movement, the way that sexual purity was focused on, I think, left many people feeling as if being sexual itself was a burden, as if being sexual was something to be embarrassed about, rather than something to be enjoyed as a gift. Well, friends, as Jesus makes clear in Matthew 5, first off, purity is not something that we can generate. It's not something we can guard and then offer up to God as a perfect gift. No, purity is a gift from God that we receive. That's the only way it's possible with us. If you hear those words of Revelation 19 that Becky read for us, it was granted. This is this vision that John sees of where it's all headed. It was granted to Christ's bride, to the church. It was granted to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. It doesn't say that to everyone who kept themselves pure and innocent, they got an invite to the great wedding feast. No, it says it was granted her. It was gifted. It was a gift that Jesus, by his own blood, bought her purity. He clothes her bright and pure. The book of Hosea illustrates this beautifully. So God actually tells Hosea as a prophet not just to speak his words, but to live it out, to experience firsthand what God is going through. And so he says, Hosea, I want you to marry this woman. Her name is Gomer. She's going to be unfaithful to you. Sure enough, Hosea marries Gomer, and Gomer leaves Hosea to go to the embrace of another man. Well, by the time we get to chapter 3 in Hosea, Gomer is for sale on the market. She's going to the highest bidder. It's a picture of where our broken unfaithfulness, sexually and otherwise, where it all ends up taking us. It appears like maybe the path of freedom to break the covenant, to break the limits of the covenant, but it all ends up enslaving us, ironically. So it's this excruciating place of shame. It's hard to imagine a worse place to be. She's there for sale in the market, and you know what happens. You know who shows up to put an offer in, a high offer in. It's Hosea. You can imagine when Gomer sees Hosea giving the price, he gives 15 shekels of silver and many, many liters of barley. When he offers that price, you can imagine what is running through Gomer's head. Why is my husband here? What is he doing? Is he attempting to take me so that he can exact revenge on me? Maybe that's how you sometimes feel God is looking at you. Well, that's not what Hosea is there for. No, he is there to redeem his wife, to free her, to bring her home, to know her, and to enjoy intimacy with her for all his remaining days. Friends, that's how it is with Jesus. Just look at the Gospels time and again. How does Jesus approach the sexually broken? Whether it is by their being wounded or their wounding. Jesus calls, he calls the prostitutes to eat with him, right? Not just as a symbolic act. It is, of course, symbolic about what his kingdom is like, but because he actually enjoys the company of these prostitutes, he wants to draw near to them. He wants to be intimate with them over a meal. That's what he is like. Think about the woman who is being judged for her being caught in adultery, right? She's about to be stoned, and what does Jesus do? He stops the judgment, and he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You're free. Friends, in whatever ways you have been hurt or hurt in our sexual wounds and woundings, know that Jesus draws near to you. For him, it is not a shameful thing. It makes him even more want to draw near to you. And if you simply trust in him, know that he has already redeemed you. He's like the greater Hosea. He's bought you, secured a place for you in his home that he can heal you, welcome you, embrace you, and enjoy you, and you him forever. He has paid a greater price than Hosea with his own life to secure for you an invitation to the wedding feast. And it's not just as a guest at the wedding feast, it is as his bride at the wedding feast. He has made you bright and pure. Our problem is never that we are too sexual. The problem is that we are not sexual enough. Not in the true life-giving way God has designed our sexuality to be. And so may God give us all the faith, the hope, the love, and the satisfaction in him we need to walk in faithfulness to him. Let's turn to him in prayer. Father, we thank you that your law is, well, as Peter already prayed in invoking your presence this morning, that your law is sweeter than honey, that it shows for us the paths of life. And yet, Lord, we confess that we struggle to actually believe that. Even in our most sober moments, let alone when we're overcome with our own narrow passions, we struggle to believe that. So I pray you'd give us faith. Give us trust that your word is meant for our good. Lord, we identify with the old hymn that says, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it for your courts above. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.